Why don't you grow up? When were the last times that you heard those words? Why don't you grow up? If you're like me, it's probably when you're doing something immature, past or at an age where you were supposed to be past those sort of things. To grow up, or to tell someone to grow up, means that they should press on to adulthood. They should leave behind immature things and behave like an adult. Grow up. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning is a message to Christians about how they are to grow up, how they are to grow into salvation, their final salvation, unity with God forever. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where we'll see that God's people are to grow up into salvation, looking to Christ, their cornerstone. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. Our passage this morning is on page 1172. And if you don't own a Bible, I'd encourage you to take that Bible home with you as a gift from our church to you. Let's look together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The word says to us, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May God bless and add to the reading of his word. Would you all pray with me as I ask God to bless the preaching of his word? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you in the name of Jesus, your cornerstone, chosen and precious. We pray that you would make your word alive in our hearts. We pray that what I say would be true and faithful or forgotten. We ask that we would be conformed more to your image because of your word. Would you do this for the sake of your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus? Amen. The main point of our sermon this morning is that God's people are to grow up into salvation, looking to Christ, the cornerstone. And we're going to see this in our passage this morning in three ways. We grow up into salvation by first feasting on the foundation. Second, by being framed on the foundation. And third, by fulfilling the foundation's obligation. The letter of 1 Peter is an encouragement to the church about salvation, suffering, and holiness. And so far in our time in 1 Peter together, as I've, by God's grace, been able to preach through this text with you all, we've seen that we should rejoice in Christ, the hope of salvation now and forever, and that because of this salvation, we should be holy in all of our conduct. And so in our message this morning, we'll see that God wants us to grow up into salvation, looking to Christ, the cornerstone. So let's consider our first point together, that we, as we grow up, are to feast on the foundation. Let's look first to verse 1. Peter says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Peter begins this instruction to put away these sorts of behaviors or mindsets which are contrary to the Christian life. And this instruction to put away comes right on the heels Peter's encouragement to the church. Good news, the word, was preached to them. And so with the knowledge of the word being preached to them and their new life in Christ, Peter exhorts them that they should put away these earthly things. Specificity of the behaviors that are listed here does not imply that these are the only sins that should be put away. But instead, it's a specific list of sins or attitudes that, if unchecked, threaten the unity of the church and the purity of the gospel. Malice. It's an underlying disposition towards evil, sin, and it's content with doing evil to God and to others. Deceit. Presenting things other than the way they are. It's like putting on a front. Hypocrisy, which is to condemn others for doing the same sins that you commit. It's like a phrase in our culture, rules for thee and not for me. Envy, which is a painful awareness of another's advantage, joined with the desire to possess that same advantage. And slander, to speak critically with the intention to hurt or to falsely accuse another. These particular sins misrepresent Jesus. And as we'll see in a little while, they threaten the unity of the church. And so the church, as they grow up together, the first word that they receive, the first instruction that they get, is that they need to put these behaviors away. But they're not just left with a negative instruction. They're also given a positive instruction. As Peter continues in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Instead of pursuing what brings death and division, believers are to hunger for something better. The term that's used here, newborn infants, should not be used as an illustration to claim the status of the believer. This is all of the believers in the church that Peter is writing to. All believers, like newborn infants, not because they're newborn infants, but like newborn infants, are to hunger after spiritual milk. And this spiritual milk here should not be understood in the way that it's used in other epistles, like elementary things. Instead, milk should be seen as the life-giving substance
which causes spiritual growth and is beneficial for every Christian, regardless of their age or their maturity. This, of course, begs the question, what is spiritual milk? I appreciate the way that a New Testament professor, Tom Schreiner, puts it. Milk, spiritual milk, is nothing other than the Word of God. And we can see this as we take a look at our text, just in the passage before the one we're working through today. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 23, we see that the Word is a living seed. It gives life and new birth. That the Word of the Lord stands forever. And the Word is the good news that was preached to you. The Scriptures also tell us that Jesus is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word. His Word and spoken to us is what we have contained in the Scriptures. And it's this Word that we use to grow up into salvation. This salvation that we're talking about here is related not to the new birth, but rather the final salvation that we receive after this life is over, when we are united with Christ. So we're not to understand that we should grow up so that we can be born again, but rather, as being born again believers, we grow. Growth is a sign of life. And so growing up into salvation implies that we have been born again. And the evidence of our regeneration is growth in the knowledge and grace of God. So having cleared the ground of what this metaphor does not mean, what does it mean? It means that God's people should hunger after His Word. No matter their age, maturity, status in the church, every Christian should long to feast on the Word of God. Newborn infants long for milk. This reality is very fresh in my mind. I have a 7-month-old daughter. I remember just a few weeks ago preparing a bottle for my little girl. I had brought her into the kitchen. I knew she woke up from a nap. I brought her into the kitchen. I knew she was hungry. So I was hastily trying to get this bottle warm for my little girl. And she sat there on the edge of the kitchen as I put the bottle, the milk in the bottle in the bottle warmer, and waited. And she was sort of anxiously waiting. But when I grabbed the bottle and she saw it in my hand, she began to tremor with joy. Food! She couldn't express it but you could see it in her. There's the milk. And when I brought that bottle to her, oh my goodness, the aggression that a baby has for milk. She was getting after it. And as I fed her, you know how it goes for those of us who are new parents in the room, or if you have little ones or those who have raised children, you know how it goes. Your arm gets a little tired. You've been holding them in this position and they're not working through that bottle as quickly as you'd want them to. So you want to readjust. So you pull the bottle out of their mouth. And what do? They scream at you. They get mad because you have taken their milk away. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would have this hunger for the Word of God. That we would be pumped when we get to open the Word. When we were excited, if we were excited, as excited as a newborn is with milk for the preaching and singing of God's Word. If we got this pumped to be reminded about the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh, this is how we should be, that we should hunger after the spiritual milk of the Word of God. that we would defend it, that it would not be taken away from us. Brothers and sisters, this is the attitude that we should have. And why should we have this attitude? We see in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And this if indeed is not a question. If you're a Christian, you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If indeed, because indeed you have. This statement is a call to reflection on the goodness of God. It's not a calling to question whether or not you've actually tasted his goodness. Those who belong to Jesus have tasted his goodness most profoundly because they've received knowledge of their own sin and their need for him, and by God's grace, they have been granted forgiveness and sonship as children of God. More than this, believers also know the goodness of God. They have tasted it because of his sweet providence for them in life's joy and trials. Brothers and sisters, I know that you have tasted the goodness of God. You have tasted that the Lord is good. You have tasted and been satisfied by his redeeming, life-giving, comforting word. And so, brothers and sisters, feast on it. Long for the word of God. Don't let something take it away from you. Like newborn infants, long for spiritual milk. Long for the word. Our second encouragement from this text of how we ought to grow up in Christ is that we should be framed on the foundation. Having received the instructions that Christians should feast on the foundation of Christ and his word, we also receive the instruction that we are to frame on the foundation. Looking at verse 4 through 8, God's word says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey God's word as they were destined to do. In this section, we're presented with another illustration, a building and its cornerstone. In our age, cornerstones are rather insignificant to the structure of a building. They're more symbolic or commemorative, much like the two cornerstones that we have out in our foyer. But this was not so in ancient architecture. There, cornerstones were the most significant material for a building. As a Dutch theologian, Herman Bovink, puts it, the cornerstone unites and stabilizes a structure. Every stone and feature is to be patterned after the cornerstone. And the cornerstone, usually being the largest and the strongest stone, would be the anchor that held a building together. And so the image here is that Christ is the cornerstone for his people. And we are to be patterned after him and anchored in him. From this section of scripture, I think there's two strands that we need to note. First, who is our foundation? And secondly, how are we built together in him? Our foundation is Jesus Christ. He, the cornerstone, the living stone, is chosen and precious in God's sight, though he was rejected by men. And we know this because Christ fulfilled the law. He is the one whom the Old Testament is pointing to. Notice what Peter does in verses 6 and 8. He draws on Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah and declares that this is about and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And if you'll notice there, if you have footnotes in your Bible, you may notice that this is not one passage, but multiple passages and multiple authors to show the reader that the Old Testament's united message is to point to the one who would come out of Zion, who would be the one to redeem God's people. So Peter, who's writing under the inspiration of God, is saying that these things that were once spoken about by the prophets and by the psalmist, that they are about Jesus, the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners and to reconcile a people for God's own possession. Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God to be the model, maker, and subject of worship for the Christian faith. This Jesus, the Lord and Redeemer, is the one whom our faith is built on. Nothing, nothing can be our foundation other than Jesus. And this is why it's important for us to confess regularly about who our God is, as we did so just a few minutes ago in our statement of faith. We saw here a summary of what God's word says about who Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith, is. As we just confessed, he is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience and his substitutionary death on the cross. He made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before the crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. And he now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to have genuine faith, we must get Jesus right. If we don't, our salvation is not possible. And if we don't, we certainly cannot be obedient to God. And as we look at verse 7 and 8, we see that there are really only two kinds of people. There are those who believe in Jesus and receive his honor, and there are those who reject Jesus and disobey him. Those who reject Jesus, they always seem to have their reasons, don't they? The first people to reject Jesus did so because of the claims that Jesus made about being the Son of God, and that he was the Messiah, and that he defied the Jewish leaders. Others reject him because they say that he didn't rise from the grave. Others reject him because they say he's really not God incarnate. Still others reject him because they say that his teachings are too oppressive. There's also many today who claim to follow Jesus, and while they say that they're happy about what Jesus has said, that there are maybe red letter believers. They strip him of his divinity. They deny his bodily resurrection. And they ignore his teachings whenever it clashes with their social construct. But really, as we see in this text, they just reject him because they want to disobey him. Those who reject Jesus would prefer their own inventions and inclinations instead of submitting to his lordship. And friend, if you're not a Christian, I just want to speak to you for a second. I want you to know that rejecting Jesus is eternally dangerous for your body and soul. It's because you, like all of the Christians in this room, have defied God, preferring to do things your own way and not submitting to him. And because you are a rebel against God, you deserve his justice. And God's justice for you is death. But there's good news. And that good news is that no matter what your past is, no matter what sins that you've committed, no matter the ways that you have rejected Jesus before, if you will come to Christ Jesus by faith, if you will take hold of him, looking to his death and resurrection, if you will hold on to Christ, you can have your sins forgiven so that you no longer need to face God's justice, but you might receive God's mercy. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I urge you today to embrace him for the God he is and the salvation that he can provide for you. If you have questions about what it means to place your faith in Jesus and to no longer reject him, know that I or any of the members of this church would be happy to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus, to obey him, and to trust in him for salvation. In our section we are looking at now, we also get a glimpse into a divine mystery. At the end of verse 8, God's word says, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Peter says, God says, that those who disobey God, those who reject God, who never turned to him, were ultimately destined to do so. This reality is hard to reckon with, that God would either destine some for wrath and other for glory. And it's a reality that Christians have been wrestling with for centuries. In truth, it's difficult for us to understand why or how God would choose to destine some for honor and others for wrath, others for disobedience, while at the same time leaving room for our personal responsibility and need to repent and believe. And so, brothers and sisters, as we face this reality, my encouragement to you is to trust and humbly submit ourselves to the will and word of God. His ways are higher and better than our ways. And ultimately, he is in control of everything. And so we must trust him as the one who is sovereign over every molecule in creation, and that he is doing good in all that he plans. And so while we reckon with God's sovereign choice of election and predestination, we must at the same time strive to personally place our faith in the Lord Jesus and to call others to do the same. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that because predestination or God's sovereignty and eternity and eternal plan are true, that we can somehow ignore his commands to place our faith in him, to live obediently, and to call others to do the same. So I hold before you these two realities, these two sides of the same coin, to encourage you, On one hand, God is in control of everything. Everything is sovereignly planned by God. Even that people are destined to either obey or disobey him. And that he is working to bring ultimate good out of all of his creation. And at the same time, the other side of the coin is that you have a responsibility to press on in obedience to him. You have a responsibility to place your faith daily in the finished work of Christ, the cornerstone of your faith. I want to note one more danger here. That even for Christians, members of this church, we might respect what Jesus has to say. We might even have submitted to his lordship. And yet we could become so comfortable with the idea of Jesus that we grow complacent in our worship or our pursuit of him. And that's why we must long for the true spiritual milk of the Word of God. We must regularly devote ourselves to reading, studying, teaching of Scripture so that we might know who our foundation is, for who he has declared himself to be. And as Samuel said a few minutes ago in the pastoral prayer, this is why we gather each Lord's Day. We gather so that we might devote ourselves to biblical teaching, so that we might remind ourselves and one another on a regular and weekly basis who the cornerstone of our faith is and how we ought to live for him. So having considered who our foundation is, we now consider how we are to be framed on him. We're framed on him together. There's a corporate reality to this text, and it's vitally important for our growing up in salvation. We got a hint of this in verse 1 with the kinds of sins that we're told to put away. Right? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. It's because they threaten the unity of the church of God. This unity, centered around Christ, is an essential aspect of our obedience to Christ, our growth in him, and our worship of God, and fulfilling his commission. But let's pay attention to what kind of unity that we're talking about here. It's Christian unity. It's unity focused on Christ and him alone. It cannot be separated from Christ and him alone. And as we come to Christ, look what God says about us. There in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's an emphasis on Christian unity here that should be instruction for us. Notice the plurality of the verbs in this verse. You yourselves, like living stones, into one spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The plurality here implies that we are not supposed to do this alone. Our obedience to the will of God, our growing up in salvation, our preservation in the faith and proclamation of the excellencies of Christ are all dependent on pursuing the Christian life together. Samuel likes to say there are no Lone Ranger Christians. You need the help of other members to help you follow Jesus, and you need to help other members follow Jesus. We need one another because it is in our unity together that we're able to grow up into salvation. It's the unity of the church, not individuality, that displays the glory of God to the world. And it's in the unity of the church that we help one another make it to heaven. It's in our unity that we grow up into salvation. So if you're a member of this church, I just want to give you a softball application. You should attend the members' meeting today. Amen. And it's not just about budgets and updates. The members' meeting is the fundamental aspect of our, is a fundamental aspect of our life together. It's how we help one another follow Jesus and grow up into him. So if you had plans this afternoon, I'm going to bind your conscience and say you should cancel this plan so you can be at the members' meeting today. And if you're not a member of this church, I would encourage you, if you call yourself a Christian, but you're not in regular, accountable fellowship with a gospel-preaching church, I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't know how you're being faithful. Following Jesus means that you're helping someone else follow Jesus. So you can't do that if you're doing it on your own. So I'd encourage you, unite with another gospel, or with a gospel-preaching church. I know that several of you are interested in pursuing membership here, and we praise God for that. But if you're not from this area, or maybe this is a little far from you, we would be happy to connect you with another gospel-preaching church within your area so that you might grow up in Christ as God has called you to do. We would love to talk to you about membership here or somewhere else, but if you're following Jesus, you should do that in the context of a local church. Having come to Jesus, we become like him as living stones being built into a spiritual dwelling of worship. And as a people of God, we worship in a manner that he accepts. It is only by our coming to Jesus that we're united to one another. Only by our being framed on the foundation are we able to both personally and corporately grow up into Christ. Having come to Christ by faith, having tasted that he is good, and in unity with one another, we have a responsibility to fulfill the foundation's obligation. This is my third encouragement for you. We are to fulfill the foundation's obligation. Looking at verse 9, we read, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Our fulfilling of the obligation that God has given us becomes possible for us because of the new identity that we have through salvation in Jesus Christ. Looking at verses 9 and 10, Peter reminds his audience of their new identity. They become the chosen race of God. They are members of God's chosen race, so they're a holy nation. They're supposed to be set apart. And as this holy nation, they are supposed to be God's royal priesthood. Just as Jesus, our Savior, is the ultimate priest and king, so too we, his people, are to be a royal priesthood. I wonder if you notice how drastic a change in status this would have been for the first readers of this letter. They were not all Jews, many of them Gentiles. And yet, they're told that though they were not a people, now they are God's people. And so it's true with all of us, that we, who were once rebels to God, have now been called people of God because of the blood of Jesus the Savior. We were once not God's people. But yet, in God's kindness to us, he has made us a people for his own possession. And as his people, we have a duty to be his royal priesthood. As his royal priesthood, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. I know that if you're a Protestant evangelical, like this church, the concept of priest seems a little odd to us, right? We don't really want anything to do with priest. We believe there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the concept of a priesthood may seem a little odd to us. But I want you to notice that God is doing and fulfilling what he promised to Moses back in Exodus 19. God told the Israelites that they would be his people. And yet, they rejected God. And so God now makes salvation possible for all people, any, whether Jew or Gentile, who would place their faith in him. And as they do so, in God's eternal and redemptive plan, he always intended that the church would be his priesthood. They would be his people to represent him on earth and to make spiritual sacrifices for him. As his priesthood, offering these spiritual sacrifices, we need to know that these kinds of sacrifices are not like the Old Testament sacrificial system. There's no animals being slaughtered, no blood. And it's not like the ultimate sacrifice for our sins that Jesus did on the cross, where his blood was shed for us, making definitive atonement for our sin. No, these are spiritual acts of worship, spiritual sacrifices and living. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul exhorts the reader to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, noting that this is spiritual worship. So the sacrifice doesn't have to do with physical death, but rather a life of conformity and worship to God. For us, brothers and sisters, this means that we need to be willing to make sacrifices in our lives, careers, and ambitions to prioritize our relationship with God and his church. For some of us, this may mean sacrificing your pride and confessing to a trusted brother and sister your sins so that there be no longer any malice in your heart. For some of us, this may mean deleting social media because of the envy that it continues to brew in your heart. For some of us, this may mean telling the truth about a white lie that you told for your own personal advancement. For some of us, this may mean putting to death the very sins that you've been telling others that they should not do, and yet you commit yourself. For some of us, this may mean that you need to kill your tendency to gossip and slander other members of the body of Christ. Rendering spiritual sacrifices might also mean that you need to prioritize gathering with the saints. It may mean that you put aside your natural tendencies towards isolation so that you could help another brother or sister follow Jesus. And it may also mean that you put aside your tendencies towards selfish self-inflation and personal promotion so that you could see others flourish in the life of the church. Brothers and sisters, these are just a few examples of how we might render spiritual sacrifices to God that are pleasing to him. And it's because of Christ who enables obedience in him. But there's another way that we, a royal priesthood, should operate. Another way that we should fulfill our foundation's obligation. It comes from verse 9. We are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As Christians, we should be a proclaiming people. We are supposed to tell anyone and everyone who will give us an ear about the good news of Jesus Christ, the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness, the one who has taken poor, vile sinners like you and me and brought us into his house. We, as God's priesthood, should proclaim God's word. We do this by partnering in our communities for evangelistic opportunities. We do this through giving to the local church and to international missions so that God's word, his excellencies, would be proclaimed here and abroad. And we do it in our homes. As we have friends over, we proclaim the excellencies. We do it in our family worship times as we remind our spouses and our children of the goodness of God and his excellencies towards us. We, as God's priesthood, must proclaim the excellencies of what Christ has done for us. Brothers and sisters, you were once not a people, but now you are God's people. So proclaim his excellencies. Why don't you grow up? Let's grow up together. Let's grow up together by feasting on the foundation, being totally devoted to Christ and his word, by framing on the foundation, looking to Christ and helping one another pursue him, and by fulfilling our foundation's obligation, offering spiritual sacrifices to him and proclaiming his excellencies. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that your excellencies would be proclaimed on this earth. We pray that we would grow up together, that we would grow up together into our final salvation, that while we wait here, while we journey to heaven, that we would be faithful to you, faithful to seek and long for your word, faithful to one another, helping one another, being built up in you. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to offer spiritual sacrifices as your holy priesthood. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.